Will you turn in your Bibles to the Epistle of Ephesians in the second chapter, please? Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. And we'll read from the fourth verse of Ephesians chapter 2. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us or made us alive together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. And then in the fourth chapter of the same book, and reading from verse 1, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation or calling wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And then lastly, in Ephesians chapter 6, and reading from verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness or wicked spirits in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all to stand, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication of the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. As in all of his epistles, the Apostle Paul begins in the first section of this epistle and gives us doctrinal teaching, the teaching concerning our relationship to our Lord Jesus Christ, and this is followed by a practical application of the truth that is presented. And in this portion of God's Word, it seems to me there are three key words. And it's of these three key words that I want to speak this morning. And I've read these in our hearing. First of all, this word, sit. He hath raised us up together and made us sit. He has made us sit together in the heavenlies in Christ. Secondly, walk. I beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. And thirdly, stand. Stand, therefore, having your loins girt about with truth. These three key words suggest to us some very important truth. First of all, what is our position before God? The position of every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ before God is this. He's sitting. He's sitting because he's resting in a work that has already been accomplished. When the work is done, you can sit. You cannot sit until the work, or should not sit until the work is done. And it says, he hath raised us up together and made us sit together. We sit before God. And the consequence of sitting before God is that our hearts are led out in worship and appreciation of him. We sit before him. It says in 1 Chronicles 17 that David sat before the Lord. And because he sat before the Lord, his heart overflowed in worship and praise. Secondly, we walk. And our walk is before men. We are the epistles of Christ, known and read of all men. We're walking in the light. If we walk in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth us from all sin. This is our witness. This is our conduct. And then thirdly, we stand before the enemy. We stand before the devil. The Bible tells us that we have an enemy, and we are to resist him, the Scripture says, steadfast in the faith. Three great enemies that the Bible tells us each believer has to face. First of all, it is self. And that which will deliver us from self is to sit before God. When we realize our position before God, it delivers from self-occupation. Instead of being occupied with ourselves, we are occupied with Him. He has made us sit together in the heavenlies in Christ. Then another great enemy that we have is the world. And the thing that will deliver us from this world is a walk of faith. What is the victory that overcometh the world? It is our faith. And as we walk our lives in dependence upon God, walking not by sight, but walking by faith, that's the way the world is overcome. And then thirdly, we stand before the devil. This is our warfare. Worship of faith. Self-occupation is defeated. The walk of faith, the world is vanquished. And by the warfare of faith, the devil is defeated. Now, our problem is not in gaining the victory over the devil. The point is that the victory has already been gained. We simply claim the ground that has already been given to us. The Epistle of Ephesians answers in the New Testament to the book of Joshua in the Old Testament. And in Joshua, you remember, God told Joshua that he had given him all the land. It was all his. Of course, there were enemies in it, just as there are enemies in our land. But he says, every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon shall be yours. He says, I've given it to you. Well, Joshua might have said some gift with all those enemies in there. But you remember what the promise was in that familiar verse. We only quote the first part of it most of the time. What Moses gave through God, these words, the eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. And that's where we stop. But the rest of the verse says, he shall thrust out the enemy from before thee. Every place, it's all yours, God said. He had given it to them. And our problem is simply to possess what is already ours. This epistle opens with this statement. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us, not will bless us, not may bless us, but he hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ. And so the Scripture says, lay hold on eternal life. We have it, but lay hold on it. Appropriate it. So I want to think with you then of these three words, sitting, walking, and standing. And the word sit suggests to us, first of all, that everything must begin with God. The very first thing that God says to the sinner is rest. And the strange thing is, the very thing that the devil tells man is to go to work. Over and over in the Bible, God tells us in ever so many ways. It tells us in Ephesians chapter 2, for instance, that is, by grace we're saved, through faith, that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works. When God meets the sinner, the first thing that he tells him to do is to sit down, is to rest in a work that has already been accomplished. It's interesting, isn't it? In the Old Testament, when God had made everything, he started on the first day, you remember, he said, let there be light. And the second day, he made the division and so forth and so on until he came to the sixth day, and he made man on the sixth day. Somebody said he made man on the sixth day, And the reason he made man on the last day was this. If he'd have made him on the first day, he'd have been told, telling God how to make the rest of the world. And so he made him last so he couldn't butt in. And he made woman after man, someone has said, or she'd have been telling God how to make the man, but I don't know. But anyway, the whole point was this, that God made man last. And when the work was all done, this is what he said to man. Tomorrow is the rest of the Lord your God. The first thing that God said to man in the old creation was rest. He hadn't done anything. God had done all the work the first 6 days. And when man appeared on the scene, God says, the first thing I want you to do is to rest. And over 1,900 years ago, stretched between heaven and earth, the Lord Jesus Christ did everything that was essential for our salvation. And on that cross, he announced, it is finished. The work is done. And now he says, the first thing I want you to do is to sit down, to rest in an accomplished redemption. We sing in that lovely hymn, the veil is rent, our souls draw near unto a throne of grace. The merits of our Lord appear, they fill the holy place. His precious blood has spoken there and on the throne, and his own wounds in heaven declare, the atoning work is done. It's finished. It is finished. Here our souls can rest. His work can never fail. By him our sacrifice and praise, we enter through the veil. And it is simply amazing. I never cease to be amazed by how many profess to know Christ as Savior and have never rested. Our brother was speaking about eternal security. They have never rested. Never rested in the work of Christ. And if once we could see, as the Word of God says, and it says it seven times over in the Epistle of Hebrews alone, in one way or another, it says once. Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. It says, by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. We are sanctified, as our brother was quoting, by the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. How wonderful. It's finished, and we can rest in it. I heard a story about an Irishman who was out going up in the plane, and he was a little scared about a plane ride, and when he came down, they asked him how he liked to ride. He said, well, it was all right, but he says, I never sat down once. You know, you never really are sure that the work is done. It's finished. And when you're sitting, you're at rest before him. You know, generally in this world, the only people that can afford to sit down rich people. Most of the rest of us, we have to work a little bit. And I guess I suppose rich people, they have their worries too. The Bible says the cares of this world, and generally the rich people are the ones that have them, choke the word. They have a lot of burdens. But you know, you and I can afford to sit down because we're so rich. It says we're blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ. It's already ours. And you know, when you're rich, you can just afford to just sit back and take it easy. Spiritually rich. And we can sit before the Lord and just enjoy him. It says concerning that man who was demon-possessed that when the Lord restored him, it says he was sitting, clothed, sitting at Jesus' feet, clothed, and in his right mind. And you're never really in your right mind until you're sitting at his feet. It says of Mary that she sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. The Christian life begins pretty much the way our natural life begins, by resting. You know, a baby, sometimes you can't rest, but most of the time a baby spends its time in sleeping. It's a very dependent, and it's dependent upon you for everything. It sits on or lies on mother's breast, you know, and it's just resting. Just resting. It's either eating or sleeping. Sometimes they're not sleeping when you want them to be sleeping, but they are just resting. I believe that the Bible indicates to us that the most difficult task, perhaps, that God has in dealing with men is to just get across to men the fact that God wants men to be receivers and not givers. You know, God's Word says it is more blessed to give than to receive. And God insists that He is going to have that place. You and I are not going to do the work. We have to receive of the work that He has done and is doing, even in our own lives. How do we live this life? Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Man would make a receiver out of God. But God says, no, you must be the receiver. I'm going to be the giver. You remember the words of our Lord Jesus in Matthew 9, where God says, I will have mercy and not sacrifice. Man is going to bring something to God. God says, no, that's not the way it's going to be. You're going to receive something from me. The Lord Jesus brings that out in that beautiful contrast in Luke chapter 15. Here are those two boys. He tells the parable of these two sons, the older son who stayed at home and worked in the farm right next to his dad, or in the same yard, we might say. And here is the other son that went into the far country and wasted his substance in riotous living. One son welcomed and everything that the father had lavished upon him, and the other son sitting outside and wouldn't come in and wouldn't have anything to do with it. He said, here you've taken your son who's wasted his substance and living with harlots and all the rest, and you welcome him in. And he says, here I've been at home and I've been working for you all these years and I get nothing in return. Have you ever noticed what the two sons said? One son said, I have sinned. And the other son said, I have served. And God says, the one that gets the blessing from Him is the receiver and not the giver. We must learn that in order to get God's blessing, we must sit. That's what we do each Lord's Day morning as fellow believers. When we come together to remember the Lord Jesus Christ, we just sit in His presence. We sit at His table. And we discover that God spreads the table in the wilderness, and everything that we see there is emblematic of what He has done for us, and we rest in the wonder, the glory of all of His blessing for us. And I believe that the Bible indicates to us that until we learn to sit, there is no progress in the Christian life. That's what Paul begins with. Our brother was saying that he had never seen anyone who had really matured in the Christian life, nor have I, until they first of all rested their souls in all that Christ has done and know that on the authority of His Word they are eternally secure. Amen. How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in His excellent Word. What more can He say than to you He has said, to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled, the soul that on Jesus hath leaned for repose, I will not desert to His foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake. And when you rest in that, then you can walk. There is no progress. And Paul doesn't come to Ephesians chapter 4 until he has established firmly the fact that He hath raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenlies. And if we learn to sit, then we'll walk. He tells us in Ephesians chapter 2, it's by grace that we're saved. And then he goes on from there. It says, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. But that's where we begin. There are 8 mentions of walking in the epistle of Ephesians. And as I said, the exhortation to walk doesn't come until he has first of all established that we are sitting and that we have realized our position before God. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1, it says that we're to walk worthy or worthily. We cannot walk worthy. We're not deserving of the least of His mercies, but we can walk in a worthy manner. We walk worthily of the vocation wherewith we are called. It tells us in Ephesians chapter 4 that our walk is not to be characterized as it once was. We're not to walk as other Gentiles walk. That walk is in accordance with the life that we have received. We are partakers of the divine nature, and that divine nature will express itself in things which are in accordance with the mind of God. In 1 John chapter 1, our brother was reading that last night, the life was manifested, and we have seen it, but this is the life that we have, because he that has the Son has the life, and we have His life having received it, and we're to walk and give evidence of that life. And then in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 2, it says we're to walk in love as Christ also hath loved us. That self-sacrificing spirit that marked the Lord Jesus is that which is to mark us. And then it says in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 8 that we're to walk as children of light. We're in the light, and we're to walk as children of light. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 15, it says we're to walk circumspectly. We're to be aware of the fact that no man lives to himself and no man dies to himself. No man is an island. That our life is an influence in this world. That there are others that are observing our life. And we are to avoid, the scripture says, even the very appearance of evil. We are to be keenly aware that we're here to represent the Lord Jesus Christ, that He has given us this privilege as sons of the Father, to walk circumspectly. I remember years ago in the Bahamas seeing in one of the jails there, they had these high prison walls around this jail, and on the top of this they had embedded in concrete little pieces of glass. And the idea, of course, was that as a prisoner tried to escape, he would cut his hands and he wouldn't be so quick to try and get over the walls. But I remember seeing a cat picking its way among these pieces of glass. And I thought to myself, that's walking circumspectly. You know, there are many dangers. There are many things that in themselves may be harmless, but they may hinder others. And we are to be aware. We are to redeem the time, as the scripture says, because the days are evil. There's a sharp contrast in Ephesians chapter 4 in connection with our walk, it seems to me, as believers, between law and grace. You know, under the law said, thou shalt not bear false witness. You're not to tell a lie. Now, a person that didn't lie, didn't misrepresent anyone, they might pride themselves on the fact that they hadn't lied. But grace goes beyond that. It says, put away lying. Let every one of you put away lying and speak the truth. We're not only to not tell a lie, it's a positive thing. We are to speak every man the truth. It says in verse 29, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying. Will this expression of mine build others up in their most holy faith? That is to walk as a child of light. And then it says in that same chapter, the law, of course, said thou shalt not steal. Take someone else's property. But what does grace say? Grace says, let him that stole steal no more. Verse 28. But rather let him labor, working with his hands a thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Isn't that the principle of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ? How could we better express Christ's life than by that single word, give? He came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life. To give his life. And the way you and I manifest the life of Christ is by giving our life. 1 John 3:16 says, hereby perceive we the love of God, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought also to lay down our lives for the brethren. That's the manifest. That's to walk in the way of his life and to prove the joy of giving. And then the law, of course, taught and showed and was evident that all that the law could do for any individual that had sinned was condemn him. When you broke the law, what could the law do but condemn you? It was a ministration of death. It couldn't do anything other than that. It was a ministry of condemnation. But what can grace do for those that sin? Our Paul says, this is to walk in love. The delight of God is to forgive. God says, I will have mercy. The scripture says, he delights in mercy. Now it says, if you and I operate on the principle of law is going to get its pound of flesh. But grace says, be ye kind. Ephesians chapter 4, 32. Be ye kind, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. When that brother or sister sins against me, it is a God-given opportunity to forgive. It was Alexander Pope, the British poet, who wrote to urge human to forgive is divine. And if you and I are walking in love, we'll manifest this principle and be walking in conformity to our Lord Jesus Christ. We exhibit Him. We must first of all sit and rest in Him before we can walk in Him. I think it was George Mueller of Bristol who was once asked to define what is a Christian? What is a Christian? He said, a Christian is a mind through which Christ thinks. A Christian are hands through which Christ works. A Christian is a heart through which Christ feels. And a Christian are feet through which Christ walks. We begin in the Spirit, we know, in dependence upon God. Our life is yielded to the Lord Jesus Christ, and the measure of its yieldedness is the measure of the Christ-likeness of our life. You know, sometimes I think as Christians we make a mistake. We seem to present the idea that living the life is a very difficult thing. And really, it isn't very difficult at all from one's point of view. And that is, if you have the life, you can't do anything else but live the life. If you have the life of Christ, you are partakers of the divine nature. The natural consequence is that life is going to be lived. They tell the story of a little black boy in the South years ago, and somebody came up to him and said, what's your name? He says, my name is George Washington. Well, said the man, that's a very nice name. He says, I hope you try to live like George Washington. And the little fellow said, I can't help living like George Washington. I is George Washington. You know, when you're George Washington, you're going to live like it. You know, sometimes I think as Christians we make a mistake. We seem to present the idea that living the life is a very difficult thing. And really, it isn't very difficult at all from one's point of view. And that is, if you have the life, you can't do anything else but live the life. If you have the life of Christ, you are partakers of the divine nature. The natural consequence is that life is going to be lived. They tell the story of a little black boy in the South years ago, and somebody came up to him and said, what's your name? He says, my name is George Washington. Well, said the man, that's a very nice name. He says, I hope you try to live like George Washington. And the little fellow said, I can't help living like George Washington. I is George Washington. You know, when you're George Washington, you're going to live like it. You know, down our way in Florida, I guess in the last couple of years, we've had maybe 500,000 Spanish-speaking people move into the area. The joke around there is that years ago when we first came to Miami, they used to have signs downtown and it would say, "Se habla Espanol." That was for the benefit of people visiting. We speak Spanish here. And now they say that you go downtown and the sign says, "Se habla Inglés." We speak English here. Well, I don't know, but we have a tremendous influx of Spanish-speaking people. And, of course, many of the businesses that now are owned by people who formerly lived in Cuba. When I went to school, which is back quite a few years ago, I took 2 years of Spanish. But, you know, you let something sit for 30-odd years and you don't remember these words. And so generally what I say when I go in and I run against a Spanish-speaking person, I say, un poquito español, which means just a little Spanish. And believe me, it's a very little. But I observe this, that when I go in to talk Spanish, I have to make a real effort to speak Spanish, even just a little bit. But English, no effort. I do that naturally. It's my native tongue.
And you know, when we have divine life, we just do what comes naturally. God, the Holy Spirit, indwells our lives to make Christ real to us and through us to others. Well, in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 11, it says that we're to put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to stand against all the wiles, all of the tricks of the devil. I do not believe that the devil is going to have much bother with us. He's not going to bother much with us if we are not walking with God. He doesn't need to. I believe that the devil manifests his concern mainly for those who are seeking honestly to walk with God in this world. He bothers with the Jobs. Have you considered my servant Job? There is not a man like him in all the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that fears God and escheweth with evil. Yes, the devil said, I've had my eyes on that fellow. I've got my eyes on him, all right. He goes after the Paul, who said, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me. But you know, it's interesting how God even uses the devil for the blessing of his own. Paul tells us that that messenger of Satan was in order that he might not be puffed up because of the abundance of the revelations that are given to him. I often think of that verse in Psalm 76 where it says, he maketh even the wrath of man to praise him. Psalm 76, verse 10. And the remainder, he doth restrain. No, the devil goes primarily against those who are seeking to walk against God. And it says our warfare, it says we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, wicked spirits in the heavenly places. And as I said earlier, the devil's chief objective is to keep us out of our possessions. We have them, but it's one thing to have something and another thing to possess it. Like a fellow said that he owned three umbrellas, but he said, I don't know where any of them are. You know, they belong to him, but where he left them, he didn't know. And you and I, we have our possessions, but do we possess them? Our brother McCartney was mentioning last night in connection with that verse in Romans 8 where it says we're more than conquerors through him that loved us. And the suggestion, of course, is that the victory was won by our Lord Jesus Christ. We're more than conquerors in that we didn't have to fight. You know, most conquerors, they have to fight in order to get the victory. We don't have to fight to get the victory. We've already gotten the victory and without a fight. But we, in other words, we do not fight for victory. That's not our objective. We fight from victory. That's where we begin. We say in the language of the word in 1 Corinthians 15, thanks be unto God which giveth us, not will give, not may give, but which giveth us. It's a present reality through our Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, we have an enemy, and we're told to resist him steadfast in the faith. We flee youthful lusts, we're told, and the world, we're to live in separation from it. Whosoever is a friend of the world is an enemy of God, the Scripture says. But we are to take a stand for the Lord. And we have the promise that when we do, the enemy will flee. But we do not resist him in our own strength. It says, whom resist ye steadfast in the faith? When we take our stand on the word of God, the victory is sure. It says, above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And when we can say, as Paul did say in Acts 27 and verse 25, I believe God. You can just stop there. I believe God. When we take our stand on that, what says the Scripture? What does God say? I believe God, it shall be even as it was told me. And when we take a stand for the Lord, we will discover, as Paul discovered, that others are emboldened to take a stand for the Lord. Paul speaks of those in Philippians chapter 1 who waxed confident by my bond. It gave them courage to take a stand. When we take a stand for the Lord, we'll discover, as Daniel and those three Hebrew children discovered, that he takes a stand with us. Paul tells us that in 2 Timothy chapter 4, that those had forsaken him and left him, but he says, nevertheless, the Lord stood with me. and strengthen me. And when we take a stand for him, we'll find that he stands for us. I just close with this little bit of poetry written by Francis Ridley Avergill. Familiar to us? Who is on the Lord's side? Who will serve the king? Who will be his helpers other lives to bring? Who will leave the world's side? Who will face the foe? Who is on the Lord's side? Who for him will go? Yes, you know, God, in his marvelous grace, has accomplished all the work necessary for our eternal salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he asks us just to assist.